Please, let's all come in. Anyone who's outside, if you can come in, please. Praise the Lord. Wow. So the sun can still come out, huh? What we saw on Third Mainland this morning, the breeze was incredible. We had to reroute. Deacon, sorry. At least now I know I'm in good company. I'm also being teased about this Bible. What is, in fact, my daughter was asking, what is even in this, your Bible, that is so heavy? You know? The Word of God is heavy. It's beautiful. Yes, you did mention something, and it's about the Bible challenge. I don't know, when is it coming up? When is the next part? Because we are supposed to finish the Bible this year, and we just have the minor prophets. So I'm sure it will soon be coming up. And I say that to say whether everybody has now caught up with their reading. Some people are covering their faces. Have we all caught up? Don't be looking at our CISO. Before you know it, she's caught up. Please try and catch up before we start the next one. And I'm sure it's going to be very, very soon. Amen? Praise the Lord. Yes, let's continue. We are continuing on our series in Ephesians. And we've come to chapter 4 of the book of Ephesians, which we've been studying. And I'll just read the first 16 verses, and by God's grace, we'll go over them. I don't think we'll finish all 16 this today, so we'll see how far we go, and then we'll continue next week. Let us read the Bible from chapter 4 of the book of Ephesians, starting from verse 1, reading from the ESV. It says, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all, and through all, and in all. But grace was given to each of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now in saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who ascended far above the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Now, this is the word of God. Let us pray. Our Father who art in heaven, we ask that you grant us the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of you and of your Son. We pray that you will shed light, O God, on the eyes of our heart, so that we would embrace all the blessings that we have in Christ Jesus. We pray these things through the matchless name of our Lord and Savior. Amen. As we continue in the book of Ephesians, we need to just make this little observation again about the structure of the book. We said that the apostle is intentional in how he writes and how he has approached the structure of the book. We said in the first three chapters, he concentrates and builds a case about the gospel roots. The gospel roots. What has been done for us. God's work. The things that we must believe. The truths that we must internalize. What we must always remember and put before us. Gospel roots. What God has done. And then in this chapters coming up, from chapter 4 to chapter 6, it begins to deal with the practical nature, the practical outflow of all of these things that he's been teaching us about what God has done. The gospel fruits, if you will. Theologians will talk about the imperatives of the gospel. Our behavior, how we now must live. So he's intentional about the sequence of the presentation. He does the same thing in the book of Colossians. Just about everywhere. Now, we're not saying it's a rigid, hard and fast way in the sense that, oh, he only teaches first and then before he starts to give commands. Not necessarily. But we're saying that there is something here. And there's a reason for it. When we go on evangelism, we learn to do our sequence the other way round. We need to let people know their condition. We need to let them know their condition before we give them the gospel. That someone is lost. He needs to understand his lostness. And many people do not understand that they are lost. They don't understand, as the apostle said, that before now we were rebellious. We were children of disobedience. And we don't feel that way. Most people don't feel that way. They just feel they're living their lives. They're being good people. They're giving and donating and philanthropizing. They're doing all these great things. They're a good influence, even on society. They've attained levels. People listen to them. They don't know. One of the reasons why I love that movie called The Matrix is that it shows in stark reality how people can be moving around thinking that all is well when all is actually not well. And so what God does is to open the eyes of our understanding so that we can see. And that is the thing that we present men with first and foremost. The law. The condition, the state in which they are. You present them with the Decalogue. As an evangelist, I'm sure you know of him, Ray Comfort. If you haven't heard of him, you can explore what he does. He teaches about this. This is something that he sees and we see in the Bible. Jesus does it a lot. John the Baptist was doing it. He says, you brood of vipers. This is your condition. This is your state. Not because you are the religious establishment. Men and women need to know that they are lost before you present the gospel to them. Again, This is the way we should be done. But again, let us not look at it in a rigid way and form and say, okay, because I haven't done this, I should then not present the gospel. No. That's not what we're saying at all. But people are lost, and they need to know that they are before a holy God who's angry at their way of life. The people who are walking about in this world are as if there is no God. Very important. And so, for them, this is how ideally we should make our presentation. Give them the law of God. And the law of God does its work. It pins people down. And someone says, it kills us. Because it shows you your inability to be good according to God's standard. Show them that they are lost. But for the saints, theology comes before practice. We have to know what we believe. And then we are set free. There's a freedom, and there's a love, and there's an urgency in our hearts to behave in accordance with our belief. So the gospel indicatives will come before the imperatives. What God has done in Christ is what we are told. What he's telling and reminding these Ephesians and all who would read this. Not just those, that church in Ephesus in particular, but all the churches in that area. If we remember the context in which he wrote. Because without it, this law would be a burden. When it calls upon you to do certain things, to be perfect as God is perfect, then you know you struggle with that, even as a Christian. Of course, particularly as a Christian. Must understand the truth that for which we and by which we live, we need to see and receive grace before the law comes. Only in this way will the beauty of the gospel light that has been shown before us, and only in this way will the burden of Christ be light. That is what exactly he said. My burden is light. My yoke is easy. Because we have learned this truth. We have learned that we can pray for power. For Christ to dwell in us, in our hearts. Learn that we can pray for power that we may know the love of God. By knowing the love of God, then we can forgive our enemies. We can love our enemies as ourselves. It is a yoke, it is a burden, but it is light, it is easy. The yoke, as the apostle says in Galatians, that we are walking in step with the Holy Spirit. That is what makes it light. And so from the new society being set before the Ephesians, we come to these new standards by which we live in this new society that God has created. We have learned all these doctrines. And so here are the deeds that must follow it. And so we are looking at the first 6 verses. All of these 16 verses is talking about something. It's talking about the unity that is found in Christ. I've titled this series, In Christ, Unity, Diversity, and Maturity. And so we're looking specifically today at the unity. If we can pick up anything else, we would. As we have time, let's look at the unity. For this is what this is talking about. He says to us, first and foremost, I therefore, a first thing that we see as we're talking about instructions, as we're talking about commands that follow the gospel, what does he say here? He says, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the call. That's the first command. And that's a right command. That's a right command. It's a consistent command. John, like I said, says the same thing. John the Baptizer. When all these people that he had baptized had come to him and say, oh, okay, now that we're done, what next? What do we do? He says, bring fruits, Abi, that are meat, Abi, consistent, outworking of the repentance. The repentance does not stand alone. It is not a theoretical concept. It is not something that you just grab only with your mind. It is something that works itself out in how you live. Bring fruits. That's why the apostle is telling us about this, that we must do what? First thing, walk worthy. Walk, your conduct, your life, how you live, worthy of the calling. So we see the basis for unity. That there is a calling of God upon us. And everywhere that you see this word calling used in the epistles of the New Testament always is referring to that effectual call. That irresistible call. That word of power that comes from the gospel. That causes the dead to arise. It's not only to arise, but to arise into something. We receive spiritual birth by the interior and mysterious working of God through His Holy Spirit to give life where there was death. He says, you must be born again. You must be born again. This is a calling of God. And it's a calling unto salvation. Romans 8:30 reminds us that it is part of that chain of salvation. And so when you see that word calling, you can assume rightly and correctly that it also means glorification. Because it says, those whom he predestinated, he also called. And those whom he called, he justified. And those whom he justified, he glorified. Every word in the past tense. We say it's an unbreakable chain. We have read about it and learned about it in church, about the effectual calling. And so you can use that as a shorthand for salvation. You are saved. You are saved completely. You are saved to the uttermost. And this is the call of God. That's the basis for the unity. So the command is here. It's straightforward, it's clear. Walk worthy of this calling. What kind of calling is this? What is the nature of this calling? There are different kinds of callings. We know our work that we do is a calling. When you go through university, the degree certificates that they give you is on two bases. It talks about character, it talks about learning. He's saying we have pumped you with this knowledge. But that's not enough. How you use the knowledge is also important. It's extremely important. I remember many years ago when I saw one of my dad's license. He was a pharmacist. And he said all kinds of things, written all kinds of things. And he says, you know, this one has the certified and is licensed, and I'm just paraphrasing, to make this drugs and this and poisons. Ah, when I read that, I say, man, this is not dangerous, you know, as a small child. He's licensed to make poisons. He has dangerous knowledge. And so it must be character and learning. It's important. We're feeding you with all this knowledge. It was in this church that I learned about hacking. And one of our brothers is an IT guru. All this while, I've always known hacking to be a terrible thing, a negative thing. He's no longer in church here, but you know, he's still in our, I think he's still in our, whatchamacallit, our group. All this while, I've always thought hacking was a bad thing. It was from him that I learned about ethical hacker. That's a white hat hacker. Whose job it is to do what? To look at your systems, to show you the weaknesses, so that you can protect it better. That is the same knowledge that has the right character being applied. If it is the wrong character, those are the black hat guys who keep hacking all kinds of things and sending you different malware and so on to destroy and then ask you to send this Bitcoin to somewhere. I don't know whether anybody has gotten, even the fake ones. I saw everything that you did. Yeah. And all those places that you went to, the websites that you have gone to. Just send this Bitcoin to here. Well, I've gotten it before. I had to smile because I know I haven't been visiting any other anywhere. I just deleted it. But this is a thing, character and learning. So he's talking about what kind of calling. Remember, the people that he's talking to. We're separated by time and distance. And we're also separated by our life in Christ. We've been in it for some time. So it's no longer something new, something unique. Maybe it seems to lack its power, you know. But when he wrote to these people, he was writing to a group of people that were never mixing, that hated one another, Jews and Gentiles. He says, now you are one. Now, not only are you one, you are separated. You are separated unto God. And so this is what the calling does. It's a call to a new identity. To be like God our Father. That's a different kind of call. This is now our standard. God is our standard. The one that we follow. He says you must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Matthew 5:48, I think it is. And like I said, without knowing the gospel, without understanding that you are loved, without understanding that God has placed his hand upon you, every time you fail, every time you try to be what, to try to do what this call requires and demands, and you fail, you will be crushed. You'll be crushed in your spirit. Nobody likes to fail. It's very discouraging. But the gospel says you are loved. Your failure, your sin, it doesn't diminish God's love. Remember what he said about God's love? It is, you know, that we learn about the length of it. Endless nature of it, the eternality of God's love. And so these things will not make God stop loving you. Because the gospel says that Jesus has become your righteousness, your obedience. So when the apostle tells us this, it's not out of compulsion. But he's telling them to walk worthy of the calling. The basis for unity is that call. And walk worthy of it. It is only when he tells us to walk worthy, it is so that we too will have joy. The joy of the Lord. The joy of pleasing God. Remember, our brother taught us about joy last week during the doctrine class. The joy of the Lord is a strengthener. Because at times when we are unable to be exactly what God wants us to be, we need that strength. We need that strength. And so that's that first command, to live worthy, to walk worthy. How are we to do it? The next verses tell us that it is with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. Humility. Humility and gentleness. Humility was not an admired quality in ancient times. It was associated with the lowliest of slaves, servants. It wasn't something you wanted anybody to imbibe. If you had a child, you didn't want your child to have anything to do with humility. If you were, you know, one of the nobles and the citizens of Rome. No, it was a very sought after thing to be a citizen of Rome. It was a big deal. And so it's telling these Ephesians, you have to be humble. You have to be humble and you have to be gentle. See, these are things that we had explored in Bible class, in doctrine class, about the fruit of the Spirit. Gentleness. Gentleness. King James will talk about meekness. I remember my brother always saying that, Brother Moshokwe, very helpful definition, that meekness is about power being held under control. I remember seeing a number of years ago, these guys who were creating a robot, and the robot had strength, obviously, to lift things and so on. But the capacity that was so difficult for them to get this robot to learn was how to measure that strength. Holding an egg, always it will crush the egg. It would lift things that were heavy. It would show strength. But it could not control it. And so it was a big deal when they made the breakthrough and they were able to make this robot hold an egg. Things that we take for granted. The amazing work of God in the human body and the complexity. We switch without thinking from strength to gentleness. That's exactly what he's talking about. And we see the picture in Christ. He says, I'm meek and I'm lowly. I'm meek, I'm gentle. And that is a pastoral quality. This is the shepherd, the great shepherd himself. And you can see how he deals with his sheep. And that was one of the little faults that we had with somebody who came through this church and just seemed to have only one voice. He didn't know how to deal with Christ's sheep. The shepherd the real shepherd. He's so gentle with the lambs, right? But look at David. It says a lion came. Was he gentle with the lion? No. That's what we're talking about. Strength was there. It would be shown when it was necessary. Against the wolves, against the enemy, but not the sheep. We will call that pastoral malpractice. It's happening a lot. That's the thing that we pointed out to this individual and said, look, you must have two voices. One for the sheep, one for the wolves. Humility, meekness. How are we to walk? These are the marks. It's moral. How are we to walk? Humility, gentleness. And you talk about patience and long-suffering. It looks like all of these things go together. We were taught again about patience. Patience having to deal with time. That's how it's different from enduring one another. The one is about dealing with time, difficult situations with time. That you're patient. You are long-suffering is a good word. Before your patience snaps, it takes time. The person has done this and done this and done this again and again. The offense has come, but your patience is not snapped. Time. Then the other one is enduring with one another, bearing the pressure. This deals with pressure. You have to have both. That's how unity will work. These are the marks that will sustain unity in the church. Why do we need unity? It is the basis for the call of God on our lives. It's a basis for the call of God. You endure and you're patient. Enduring one another, being tolerant. The church cannot survive with intolerance. The church cannot survive in impatience. The church cannot survive where there is pride. You want to have it your way. And if it is not your way, you are offended. You keep quiet. You no longer talk. You no longer make suggestions. We're going into a meeting, by God's grace. If you have been offended by anything, please bear. No, please open your mouth. No, please contribute. Please tell us how we'll get a banner here for the church so that people will know that we're here. Humility, gentleness, patience, enduring one another. And he wraps it up with what? Bearing with one another in love. Amen? Yeah, it's a given. It's a given. Don't need to say too much about this. You know that love was coming. Because that's the one that brings everything together. Chapter 3, verse 17. That was part of his prayer for power. What does he say? So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. I'm sorry, 16. And you know that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his spirit in your inner being. Yes, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love. What is the opposite? We know hate. And we will say to ourselves, nobody hates in the house of God. But there's a seed of it too.
The love is a love that is sacrificial. A love is the love that is not swayed by emotions. It's not activated because I feel loving towards this person or that person. The love we're talking about. And so if your love is emotional, if your love has no element of sacrifice, inconvenience, if your love has no bowels of mercy, as the apostle will call it, it doesn't qualify. It doesn't qualify. The walk that we are called to walk has a command. Walk worthy. And these are the things that make it worthy. The moral qualities that make that walk worthy. That our conduct in the church worthy. And lastly, in this passage, deals with the source of unity. We talked about the basis, Christian unity, very important. Now the source of it. The source of it, and we'll come back to something else, but the source of it is this one body, one spirit, one baptism, one God and Father of all. Sorry, I skipped something. It says, there is one body and one spirit. Just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all, through all, and in all. There are suggestions that this was an early form of a hymn, or perhaps a creed at that time. But this is the thing. What is the source? I wrote here that we're not to see the source as anything outside of the Word of God. And not to see the source as maybe a unity in amongst nations in Africa. We're not united because of our tribe or our color. Obviously here we don't deal with that. Or even our language. Unity is not based on having reformed in your name. And so we can say that we are united with all reformed churches. No, that's not the basis. That's not the reason. That's not the source. It's not even about our common dislike of the prosperity gospel, for instance, or even the high view of God that we have, which is a great thing. That we consider God sovereign over everything concerning our lives, a beautiful thing. That is what the Bible teaches. But that is not where this unity comes from. So even because of our love and commitment to the rightly divided word, and that is extremely important. All of these things are important. But it's the Bible says, it is the what? The unity of the Spirit, verse 3. And here again, he uses those words. We are to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit. That it is one Spirit that indwells both the Jew and the Gentile. It is one Spirit. And this is a Spirit that brings us into communion with one another. This is a Spirit that dwells in us individually. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. God's Spirit dwells in us not only individually, but as a group, as a body. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. It is one Spirit. It is one Spirit. It is one body. That Spirit is what brings about one body. Look at verse 23 of chapter 1, and we read, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. The fullness of him who fills all in all. The unity of the Spirit is that unity that the Spirit himself creates. That is the source of this unity. It is one Spirit. It is one Lord who gives us the hope of our call. Titus will tell us about the blessed hope of the return of our Lord and Savior. I think it's Colossians 1 that tells us that Christ in us is the hope that we have of glory, of being glorified. In chapter 17, it talks about how that he is in the Father, and his prayer is that we will be one. We will be in him as he is in the Father, and that the Father will be in us. It's that one hope coming from one Lord. It is the same Lord that gives us this one faith that we have. The faith that we that is placed on Christ alone. The trust that we put on him for the forgiveness of our sins and no one else. It says there is no other name given under heaven by which anyone will be saved. It is one faith. It is one faith, one body of truth. And it has consequences. We're talking about unity in the church. Was it 2 weeks ago or was it last week? How we read something about the Anglican Communion in Nigeria. Cutting off from the dissociating. That's the word they use, dissociate. So I have to be careful to express it the way they have expressed it. Dissociating communion with the Anglican Church in the UK. Why? Because they have ordained a homosexual lady, and then they now have as the Archbishop a woman. The Anglican Communion in Nigeria dissociated themselves this very October. They did the same to the Anglican Communion in America so many years ago, because those guys took the same exact step. We're talking about the unity of the Spirit put together by one Lord, by one faith. One faith established on one single truth, the body of truth that we have, that is given to us now. It's one Lord who never supported any of these things. How do we know who we fellowship with? How do we know who we can trust? How do we know when we leave this place, you travel, you go outside of your own location, there is no crown there, which kind of church can you go to? These are the things that you consider carefully. Are they on about the one Spirit? Is it the one Lord with the one hope, one faith? One baptism, one baptism. And we know this is an area where, you know, there are all kinds of little differences in the body, even amongst those who are Reformed or not, generally speaking, about who to baptize, about when to baptize, about how to baptize. There are all these kinds of differences. You know, some baptize children, and some do not. Some baptize only believers, and some baptize by immersion, some baptize by sprinkling. There are all those. What he says is one. It's one baptism. And you can be sure that the Ephesians understood what he was talking about.
And something that gives us an inkling on how we can understand this without necessarily going into, you know, so much detail about the differences, if you will, is let's look at what we just read in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12 or verse 13. Verse 13 tells us something. It says, "For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit." To understand what that baptism is all about. One baptism. One baptism. That this is a sign from God. It's not the sign of the covenant. It's not the sign of the new covenant. We know the sign of the new covenant being the bread and the wine. But it is a sign of identification, of this our calling, of who we are now, of that which has taken place, the transformation in our lives internally by the work of the Holy Spirit. An identification with the death, with the burial, with the resurrection of Jesus. It's one baptism. When Christ rose up, he gave the command, the commission. He says, go into all of the world. That's the one baptism. Teach them all I have, baptizing them in the name, one name, of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We're talking about the unity of the Spirit. The source of unity, unity of the Spirit, is one Spirit, one body, one Lord, one hope, one faith, one baptism, and one God and Father. One God and Father who is over, through, and in all. They're talking about the family of God. Which he said his purpose was to unite both that family which is in heaven and that which is on earth. It's the Spirit that creates and is able to preserve. So because we have only one God, we have only one church. And because that God is a triune God with unity in him, we also have unity in the church. We cannot overlook the fact that we have so many churches. We have different traditions. And a question will arise, what's going on? The wisdom of Meldinius, a monk, always comes in to help at such a time. It says in Essentials, unity. In Essentials, unity. And that this is what we have described for ourselves. What are those essentials? One Spirit, one body, one Lord, one hope, one faith, one baptism, one Father. And so, verse 3. Now we come back to verse 3. Of Ephesians chapter 4, it says, eager to maintain this unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The command has been given. We must actively, visibly, diligently keep and demonstrate the bond of peace. How? Through humility, through meekness, through patience, through endurance, through love. In Christ, the source of unity is God himself, and the basis of his unity is the calling that we have. So we're not about worry about who and who is part of the invisible church. Bible speaks of an invisible church. The church that God sees. It says in 2 Timothy chapter 2 verse 19, it says, nevertheless, the foundation of God stands sure, having this seal that the Lord knoweth them that are his.
And let everyone that does what? Names the name of the Lord, depart from iniquity.
And so two queries remain for us. At the end of the day, have you departed from iniquity? From sin, from transgression, going against the will of God? Have you come to the cross of the man of Calvary to put your faith in him alone for the forgiveness of your sins? Have you come to the cross where the blood can speak forgiveness for you and cover you and wash you clean and separate you from your sin as far as the east is from the west? Are you diligent in making every effort, hastening? He says, sparing no effort in being eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. These are questions for you to answer. If your answer is not yes and yes to both, and again, I call upon you to seek out someone to speak to. Do not leave without doing that. Speak to an elder, speak to a deacon, speak to someone. For always today is the day of salvation. Amen. We'll continue next week. Stop here.